Timothy Talks, Season 1, a podcast designed to kindle afresh God's gift in every Christian. Join us as we explore the ups and downs of the church in our earliest centuries.
Greetings and welcome to Timothy Talks. Today we're going to be talking about law or no law, the Judaizer controversy of the first century. My name is Daniel Pentman and I'm here with Matthew Risher. Clement of Rome said, "Faithfully and strenuously, you should resist the heretics in defense of the only true and life-giving faith." And that happened as early as the first century. So, Matthew, you want to tell us what happened?
Yeah, when we really look at what happened in Acts 15, this Judaizer controversy, we have to go back and understand kind of the origins of the church. And we understand that the church was primarily Jews, up until you get to about Acts chapter 10 when Peter meets Cornelius and we see that Gentiles are welcome and included in the faith too, fulfilling the plan of God that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But this brings its challenges. The lifestyle between Jews and Gentiles are dramatically different. Jews are brought up in the faith given to Moses. They have these strict dietary laws, these laws that regard or deal with relationships and marriages and what they are to do and what they're not to do. And then Gentiles, they have a different upbringing. They live a different lifestyle. And what we see really in the early church, and even in a lot of Paul's letters, is how do we get these two groups of people to become one church? See, the goal in the early church wasn't to have a bunch of Jewish churches and then a bunch of Gentile churches, but no, to have one church comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. So after Peter meets Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, then we see Paul really hit the stage and hit the scene. And him and Barnabas, they go on their first missionary journeys and they're creating disciples, followers of Christ, all across Gentile territories and Gentile nations. And people are coming to know Christ and they're learning how to walk in the faith. But there's another group. There's a group that's following Paul and Barnabas and they're teaching that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. And this is really where the problem starts to come in, a compromising of the gospel, of what truly is necessary for salvation. And it meets its head here at the Judaizer controversy.
So that's a pretty strong way to say it, that this is a gospel issue.
Oh, most definitely. A gospel issue found right at the beginning of the institution and the birth of the church. We're dealing with what is the gospel. It's even a problem we're facing with today of understanding the gospel rightly.
So tell us, these Judaizers who have this different view of the gospel, run through what that looks like. What is their message to people?
There's a lot we have to understand. Being in the 21st century, we have to put ourselves in the first century mindset of understanding, what would a Jew think? Well, there's still some difficulty discerning between Judaism and Christianity and believing that Christianity is just a sect of Judaism. So an early mindset or understanding of how to become a Christian is, well, first you must become a Jew. It's the logical step in God's plan to become a Christian is to enter into Judaism, put yourself under the law of Moses, to be circumcised, and then faith in Jesus makes you a Christian.
Now we're talking about this and we're sort of going back to some topics that we talked about last time, because last time we talked about Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem, where there was this clean break between Judaism and Christianity. But now we're going back before that, where there's a much closer relationship, right?
Yeah, and this is the beginnings of the church. Like I said earlier, you have Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches this just fantastic sermon that pierces hearts of 3,000 people. They're believing in Jesus Christ now. They've been baptized and added to the church. But these people, they're Jewish. They have this baggage, you could say, that comes along with them of their understanding, their worldview, how they view things. And they're starting to learn. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, but starting to learn who Jesus was and really how he's changed and shaped the direction for the people of God.
So if I'm a Gentile and I want to enter into the church, these Judaizers are telling me, no, you can't just believe on Jesus. You have to be circumcised first. You have to follow these regulations.
Yeah, for the Jew to understand that a Gentile could enter into the Church of Jesus Christ and automatically be on level playing ground with them was really a foreign concept. They believe that being the people of God, the nation of Israel, that they have the oracles of God, which Paul even talks about in the second chapter of Romans, but that's the way that you must follow in order to become a Christian. You first must proselytize, become a Jew, which includes putting yourself under the law of Moses, like I said, being circumcised, and then you become a Christian. This really changes how we understand the gospel. There's works that have to be done before you get to Jesus.
Wow. And that's so opposite what Paul taught. So this sounds like it's on a collision course. You've got Paul and the Judaizers, and what happens?
So if we pick it up at Acts chapter 15, we first see what I'm going to call the ultra-conservatives. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Some men come down from Judea, and they began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue." So we have this group who are teaching that you must be circumcised according to the custom of Moses in order to be saved. Well, that doesn't fit the gospel that Paul knows. So there's a debate, there's discussion, and ultimately they decide they have to figure this out. They have to go to the apostles and determine and decide what must be taught. How is a person truly saved? Well, later we see in verse 5 of the same chapter that some of the sect of the Pharisees who are among the brethren, they stand up and they're saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them, that is the Gentiles, to observe the law of Moses. So there's still a misunderstanding, even in the church at that time, not just false teachers outside of the church, these Judaizers teaching you must be circumcised, but even brethren inside the church, those who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who are still misunderstanding of the difference between Christianity and Judaism. So we have, on the one hand, this group that are opposed to Paul and Barnabas that, in a sense, are trying to undo the work that they're doing by preaching a gospel of works plus the cross of Christ. And then you have this other group of just uninformed believers who are a part of the makeup of the Church of Jerusalem, who still have a misunderstanding, so something has to be done about this. It's interesting, Dr. John MacArthur has this quote. He says, "It was as if the door of salvation was opened by grace, but the screen door was legalism." And that's exactly what these Judaizers were teaching. They were teaching a legalistic gospel. So the question here was no longer, is God going to save the Gentiles? That was clear from the Old Testament scriptures. That's clear in Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius is brought into the faith. And that's clear with the mission that Paul was sent out with. But the question now is, how will God save the Gentiles? Specifically, by what mode?
So this is the question that they have to answer. And they're going to use a unique format to answer this question. The format of a council. And how does that play out?
Yeah, and councils are very important. It's the gathering of the saints to determine issues that are theological and that will affect the church. And that's exactly what we have here. We have the apostles, the original disciples and followers of Jesus, getting together to determine and to make very clear for the rest of the known world what the gospel is going to be. And the ultimate question here, is the gospel a gospel of salvation by grace alone, or is it a gospel of salvation of grace plus works? We even have this coming to a head 1,500 years later with what we know as the Protestant Reformation. And this idea of gospel of grace plus works even lingers today in the Roman Catholic Church.
So it wasn't once and forever dealt with at the council.
It was dealt with, but it wasn't done away with. We have, unfortunately, still false teachers today that misunderstand, misapply, and misteach the Bible, really binding people under the law and have a wrong understanding of the work of Jesus Christ and what the gospel truly is. It is what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 1. There's these false teachers who are preaching a false gospel, and their end really is anathema. They're accursed because they've distorted a gospel that most glorifies Jesus Christ and change it to a man-centered and man-working type of gospel.
Now, the words that you used are pretty straightforward to say things like heretical and false and things like that. But if that seems really hard, it's really what Paul does in the book of Galatians. And you already referenced Galatians, but he's using really strong language there. Galatians, he says, "How did you leave this gospel? Even if another angel from heaven was to come and preach something different, let that angel be anathema, because this is the true gospel, and anyone who leaves it is going to be, they're straying from the truth." I like how one person paraphrased Galatians 1-3. Paul, in effect, said to the Galatians who turned from the true gospel, he said, "Oh, dear idiots, how can you be so stupid?"
Yeah. And it's interesting because you say, you know, we use strong language, and even Paul uses strong language, but this is the most important topic. And for the most important topic, you should use the strongest of language. There's many topics in Christianity today where we use strong language where it probably isn't necessary. Things in the realms of eschatology or some of these really debatable issues, but on an issue like the gospel, there's no debate. There's one gospel that leads to salvation. There's one gospel that is true. And if you don't have that gospel, you will perish apart from Christ.
It's interesting to see that this strong language that's used by people who hold to the decision at the Jerusalem Council, that strong language is reciprocated by the people on the other side of the issue. They're not afraid to dig in and say that you don't need just grace.
Absolutely not. We even have the Roman Catholics have a book of anathema where they touch on this very issue of justification, of what it takes for a man to be saved. And Daniel, actually, you have the quotes in front of you. Why don't you tell us a little bit about what the Roman Catholics have anathematized when it comes to the doctrine of justification?
Yes. Well, at the Council of Trent several hundred years ago, the Roman Catholics decided on their official viewpoint towards the Protestants. And how are we going to respond to justification by faith alone? And so at the Council of Trent, they came up with their official position, which is still their official position. They've never moved from that position. It is the official doctrine of the Catholic Church. And in Session 6, Canon 12, they determined that if anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy, which pardons sins because of Christ, or that it is trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema.
And the interesting thing about that is that would cause Paul to be anathema, and Peter, and James, because what we'll see here in a minute in their decision is they all agreed that the gospel that justifies a man is a gospel of faith and trust in Jesus alone. Moving in that direction, we have to understand something about this deceptive teaching, and I use that word deceptive very intentionally because that's exactly what it was. We see in Galatians 2, that same very letter where Paul is addressing the Galatians and really talking to them very strongly about how have you deserted the true gospel for this false gospel that's really no gospel at all. He addresses an issue he had with Peter. And I think it's very important for us to bring this up at this time to understand the deception and problems that were faced. This was an intense, very heated, very powerful moment in Acts chapter 15, and Galatians 2 really can help shed some light on this. So Galatians 2 talks about Paul is addressing the church of Galatia, and he's saying this. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. Notice we have one apostle speaking about another apostle here. This is the heavyweights of the Christian church at that time. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing that the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Here we have really the heavyweights, the most influential people in the early church, outside of James, that is, and possibly even John, really at odds with each other. And Paul is confronting openly and publicly this apostle because he has strayed from the truth, and it's affected his fellowship with Gentile believers.
Exactly. And I think it's important to be clear on the fact that obviously we're talking about justification. Separating this from sanctification, because there is a legitimate use of the law, there's a legitimate use of a moral standard in Christianity, but that's not what is being dealt with. What's being dealt with is how does a man become right with God? How is a person declared as innocent in the eyes of God? Do they have to work hard for God to look at that person and say, you did enough, you're okay now?
And you know what, Daniel? This is what really makes theology beautiful. Because we have these terms, justification and regeneration and sanctification, and understanding these terms rightly will help the believer understand God rightly and understand how they are to communicate and interact with God rightly. Like you said, we're talking here about justification. That is, how is a man right with God? But when a man becomes right with God through faith, God gives that man a new heart. And that new heart desires the things of God. It's a term that we use and theologians use called regeneration. And they live differently than they used to live. They're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And they desire good work. So it's not a gospel of justification by faith alone that never works itself out. No, it's a doctrine of justification by faith alone, but not a faith that remains alone.
Amen. Well, we're going to take a short break and we'll be right back. We are so excited that you're joining us for Timothy Talks, and to show our appreciation, we're giving away over $400 worth of free gifts. Let me tell you about our current giveaway and how you can have a chance to win. Not every believer is called to the foreign mission field, but every Christian is called to live a life on mission for the glory of King Jesus. In January, thousands of God's people are going to gather in Atlanta, Georgia at the G3 conference. The upcoming theme is the mission of God, a biblical understanding of missions. The G3 conference will host many gospel-centered speakers, including Vody Bachum, Tim Challies, Stephen Lawson, David Platt, and John Piper. They'll ponder questions like, what is the mission of God, and how is the Great Commission applicable today? At Timothy Talks, we appreciate the work of the G3 conference, and we want you to be there. So in conjunction with the G3 conference, we're giving away 2 free tickets. So how do you get a chance to win? Well, it's simple. Just send a quick email to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com and mention today's keyword, law. That's right. Send an email to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com and mention today's keyword, law. Every episode, we will give you a new keyword, and each time you enter the keyword, you'll get another entry in the drawing. So the more you listen to Timothy Talks, the more chances you'll have to win. So don't forget, send the keyword to timothytalkspodcast@gmail.com and tune into future episodes for more chances to win. All right, and we are back. So we're talking about the Judaizer controversy, and on the one hand, you have the Judaizers who say it's faith plus the works of the law. On the other hand, you have Paul and some of the other apostles who are confident that you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Well, they've convened in this great council, and they're going to work through it, and we actually have the play-by-play of what happens at the council. So, Matthew, tell us what happens.
So, in essence, we have 3 speeches found in Acts chapter 15. The first one's given by Peter, and something interesting about all 3 of these speeches is they do advocate a position of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. And like I said, the first one's Peter. We have his beginning in verse 11, and he says this, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Peter's advocating a gospel of justification by faith alone, a gospel of grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone.
So he's really saying there, Jews and Gentiles are saved the exact same way. We can't put this distinction.
Absolutely. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and an apostle would write that within the preceding years. The next speech we have comes from Paul and Barnabas, and we don't have any words in the biblical account, but we know Paul's position on justification. We read it in Romans, we read it in Galatians, we read it in all of his letters. He believes in a gospel of justification by faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone. But the most important speech we have in the 15th chapter of Acts is that given by James. In verses 19 through 20, we read, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood." So what James is laying down here is this understanding that the gospel is by grace alone. But we're going to write to the Gentiles. We're not going to trouble them with a false gospel. We're not going to trouble them with works preceding coming to Christ. But we're going to write to them this letter. And something beautiful about this letter is really what it's promoting. What this letter is promoting is fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers. That again, like I said, they wouldn't be two separate churches, one for Jews and one for Gentiles, but no, they'd be one church in Christ. So as we look through these various things that were in, there's four things that are written to the Gentile believers to abstain from. So the first thing that this letter addresses is idols. And here we're mostly talking about things pertaining to food sacrifice to idols. And really, the goal here is not to destroy the conscience of the Jews. There's a tension that James is in here. He doesn't want to destroy the conscience of the Jews, and he also doesn't want to limit the freedoms of the Gentiles, but he wants them to be able to coexist one with another. Knowing that food sacrifice to idols was very prominent in the day, it's a good message to the Gentiles to say, have nothing to do with idols, abstain from idols, therefore promoting and encouraging the fellowship with their Jewish brethren.
Now, when you talk about idols, maybe give a little bit of cultural context. Are we talking about bringing food to sacrifice it to an idol yourself, or is this a worshiping idols? Why is this such a big issue for people back then?
Yeah, so in the first century, the center of culture really was idolatrous worship. The marketplace was filled with meats that had been previously sacrificed to idols and now were for sale to the common people to buy, and usually at the cheap. So it'd be a common practice where people would buy these foods that had previously been sacrificed to false gods at false temples by false priests, because they were cheaper, more affordable, and they could bring them to their home and they could invite guests and they can eat. Well, this being known to the Jews, who wouldn't accept food sacrificed to idols, who in their law, and rightfully so, oppose everything that went to worship foreign and false gods, it could really affect their conscience. And like I said, Paul addresses this idea of conscience in some of his other letters, and this is the goal for the apostles, to not cause their brothers, who are Jews, to stumble.
And so what's on this list of regulations?
The next thing we have here is fornication. And this is an important topic primarily for two things. Again, the idea in all four of these is a promotion of fellowship. But also in this one too, we see that there's a sense of moral purity that's being issued here. There's a moral standard that God does have for his Christians, for believers. What we talked about earlier, this regeneration, this new heart, this walking in the law of God. Well, this is part of it. But then there's also the moral issuing of what God has designed in marriage, namely one man, one woman, joined together in holy matrimony.
And this was such a common thing in Roman culture. In the culture, it was considered just completely normal. So that you've got Peter addressing these Gentiles and really warning them that there is something important here that's going on. And coming into the church does require a change of lifestyle.
Oh, absolutely.
Moving on, what's the third topic on this list?
We have this idea of abstaining from things that are strangled. What we have to understand here is that when Jews were to have meat, they would have to drain all of the blood out. They weren't allowed to eat of the blood. So if something was strangled, then the blood wouldn't have been completely drained. So again, it's an idea of James is not wanting, or he's encouraging the Gentiles to not affect the conscience of their Jewish believers. So abstaining from things that are strangled would promote fellowship, would promote meals together. And that's really the core hope in what's being communicated here in this third restriction that's given to him. And the fourth one's very similar like that. It's a restriction or abstinence from blood. Again, Jews believe that if there is around blood, it can make you unclean, and they weren't to eat things with pertaining with blood, and it was a Gentile custom to drink blood for worship purposes. So this, again, would just distract fellowship. It would push Jews away from Gentiles. The goal of this letter is to push Gentiles and Jews together to formulate one church.
Well, this is quite a letter that's gone out to the churches, and it helps keep them from this false gospel that you have to do things in order to be made right with God. But at the same time, it allows there to be unity in the church. But moving forward, the church will eventually run into some opposite problems.
Yeah, we have the goal of this letter really is a promotion of love and fellowship. But as you said, the opposite of legalism is another term we use, antinomianism. And it simply means just against the law. And here, instead of having these strict Judaizers who are saying you must do this and you must do this and you must do this, whatever the topic may be to be saved, any gospel that includes Jesus plus something, you have a group of people who say that you can do whatever you want as a Christian. You can live however you want. You don't have to follow any moral guidelines. And again, this is a problem we're facing even this day.
Now, antinomianism is more likely to show up to some extent, perhaps, in our view of sanctification. Because justification, there, it's true, we're not told to do things to be right with God. But that always, like you were saying earlier, it always results in regeneration, a heart then that loves God and wants to serve him. And then we begin to grow in our knowledge and our love and our obedience to God. But the antinomian says that's not necessary. It's not important for you to have that growth in your life.
And there's a very common view in modern day American evangelicalism. And it says something to this effect. It says, you can have Jesus as your savior, but he doesn't have to be your Lord. And this really, in the past 100 years, made massive controversies in the church. You have people lining up on both sides. Unfortunately, I say the prevailing view amongst professing believers is this idea that Jesus can be your savior, not your Lord. But we have good men out there writing great books that are describing that Jesus is one. He is both Lord and Savior of your life, or he's nothing to you. And that's the view that the Bible teaches, that if Jesus is your Savior, he is your Lord, and you will follow his commandments. And that's the evidence that you've truly been justified, you've truly been saved, and it's evidence that you're being sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Isn't that just so exciting? Because that's really what the heart of the gospel is. It's not just these theological terms. It's not just taking justification and then isolating it from sanctification, isolating it from regeneration. It's Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. And when we have a right view of this, we understand ourselves as beggars who don't have anything ourselves. And so we don't try to make ourselves right for God. We just run to Jesus Christ and we're accepted by God as we believe in him. And then out of love and joy from that experience, our hearts move towards him and we live a changed life.
That is the greatest thing of glory. And a lot of people have this mixed up and confused. And if you're listening to this and you have this mixed up and confused, we beg you, change your mind. But what you're looking forward to in eternity is not necessarily streets of gold or meeting past loved ones. What you're looking forward to in eternity is meeting and being with God. What the gospel has done for you, more than anything, it's brought you to God. And that's the glory of the gospel. And it's been completed by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone.
It really makes you excited. I know it makes me excited just to hear that, to think of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And that's why this whole controversy came to a head, because people like Paul are out there fighting for what God has really done in Jesus Christ. Wrapping up, this is a controversy that happened 2,000 years ago, and I think we've already to some extent shown how it affects us today, but how would you summarize the effect that this controversy has on us today?
Yeah, we're going to look at two things. The first one is God is preserving his truth. And hopefully this is a theme that we'll continue throughout this podcast and throughout this series, is that God is active in the world today. He's keeping the truth of his gospel alive, and he used his apostles to do so in this council, and it affects us today because now we have a right understanding of the gospel because of the work that they did. And these doctrines, this teaching, though it's gone through some flux throughout history and maybe was veiled at a time and hidden to some through the Roman Catholic Church, had a beautiful rebirth, we could say, in the Protestant Reformation. And we are truly standing on the shoulders of giants when it comes to these great and glorious doctrines that bring us near to God. The second thing is that God he's magnifying his son. Like we've talked about, this gospel isn't a gospel of your works plus what Jesus has done. No, it's solely a gospel of Jesus' work. He is the perfect one. He is the spotless Lamb of God who has died for the sins of the world. And he will get all glory and honor. And he does so in the proclamation of the gospel when it's proclaimed rightly.
Well, till next time, my name is Daniel and I'm here with Matthew. Thank you for listening to the Timothy Talks.